It really is a joy and a privilege to be here. I feel in a way that I know this morning that my roots do run pretty deeply here. And I'm blessed by that reality. This was a little different element of that was added yesterday for me at our family reunion. We're having a Levi D. Miller reunion this weekend, and during a time of reminiscing and sharing yesterday, two things were mentioned that I was not aware of, but that the first funeral that was conducted after the formation of this congregation was my grandmother, Clara, and the first wedding that this church experienced after its organization was my Aunt Emma and Ollie. And so I was just interested in that again. Shane this morning mentioned a welcome to the visitors, and I appreciate that generosity of spirit. But I would add, sure glad that the regulars are here too. We might not know how to act anymore, but it is a blessing to be in your midst this morning, and trust that the Lord will be honored and glorified as we look into his word. I don't know how many of you consider yourself to be pretty balanced individuals. I generally regard the extremes of any issue as being about equal distance from where I am. Pretty much in the middle of the road. But as we search, as we in our Christian journey, as we try to find the way, I believe it's appropriate that we identify with a desire to be balanced. And I think my perception and my concept of balance has probably undergone some, I hope it's maturity, maybe I don't really like to use the word evolution, but at least some process. To where at one point, possibly my idea of balance would have been trying to sort of identify the extremes and make sure that we stay as far away from those as possible. And I'm not sure that that's an entirely inappropriate consideration at times, but I wonder if a better analogy might not be for us, that we embrace the extremes. And hear me out, but think with me of a tightrope walker. And I've never been a tightrope walker. But it is, as I understand the concept, it is the embracing of the extremes that gives stability to the walker. And so I wonder if maybe instead of saying, stay away from the extremes, and I'm maybe extremes isn't the right word, but recognize that it is not only this, but this. Not only this, but this. And as we embrace that tension, I would hope, I trust, I propose that the Lord will enable us to walk circumspectly. So walk circumspectly as a tightrope walker, if you will. Just like to take our minds very briefly back to taking a look at history. And I'm gonna just very briefly make a few comments. But as we understand church history, there's a lot of parallels between church history and the history of the Western culture. But see, church history, back approximately before 1500, apart from the remnant groups, the church experience was defined as, in order to be part of God's people, you needed to be part of the church. There was a tremendously potent corporate emphasis on the nature of faith, or on the practice of faith. To be part of God, you had to be part of the church. And then the modern age, or the age of enlightenment, comes along, and there was incredible advancements in a whole lot of different areas and avenues, but that paralleled the Reformation. And some of God's people came to understand that really, in order to experience relationship with God, the answer is not only in becoming part of the church, but the answer is in personal relationship, in personal accountability. And so we see in church history a real swing from the emphasis of corporate faith to individual faith. And may I propose that in a very similar way, these past maybe 50, 60 years, that this church and my church, or the churches that, I'm going to say the beachy churches, have experienced a very similar evolution to where there was a time when the important thing in faith was to be part of the church. And there was a sort of reformation that came along, sort of an awakening. And now, and I wasn't here when Center started, but I think as I understand what is told me, there was a real interest in personal relationship with the Lord, and in study of the Scriptures, and in growth, personal growth. But we're really now, in terms of a society and in terms of the church, possibly not firmly in either one of those camps. I'm talking about the corporate nature of our faith and the individualistic aspect of our faith, but we're kind of trying to figure out how the two fit together. And part of the problem that we bring to the table of consideration when we talk about these things is that sometimes we wind up embracing the negative aspects of these eras, of these cultures, but it's my desire that by looking with you together this morning at Romans 14, on into Romans 15, that we sense that the Lord is calling us to both. He's calling us to a faith that expresses itself corporately, an accountability that is individual. Turn with me to Romans 14. Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Judges 17, chapter 17, verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That verse is, if I remember correctly, repeated verbatim in Judges chapter 21, 25, describing a particularly dark day, dark era in Israel's history. And I would like to just offer to you this morning that one of the primary threats, I won't venture to say that it is the primary threat to the future of this congregation, but one of the primary threats I would like to suggest that you're facing, because it's what we're facing, is an emphasis on individualism at the expense of community. Community slash brotherhood. And I realize that community is sort of being redefined, but I'm choosing to define community fairly narrowly this morning. I'm defining community as shared experience, proximity, context, and vision for the future. And so virtual community is more virtual than community, if I use my definition this morning. Community is shared experience, proximity, context, and vision for the future. This individualism at the expense of community is, sad to say, I believe, facilitated by leaders who don't want to lead, and is also demonstrated by churches who don't wish to be led. And as we think of here's another analogy, and you heard me say that I believe that we are experiencing a transition from emphasis on corporate faith to individualism, and I believe that the pendulum has swung. And it's from that premise that I speak this morning. And I recognize that we're open, that's open to debate. By admitting that I think the pendulum has swung, I'm also admitting that I'm not sure how far it's going to swing. And if I buy into the pendulum theory, lock, stock, and barrel, it's probably due for a return at some point. But be that as it may. The individualistic mindset, I believe, is characterized by a number of different emphases. And while each of these emphases, please don't miss this, because you're going to hear me say some things that you might think, huh? But please, in the context, listen. Each of these emphases, I believe, represents a perfectly legitimate component of our faith and practice, but dare not be emphasized to the exclusion of other balancing truths. No more than a tightrope walker can maintain his equilibrium by lopping off the rod in the middle. I believe we need both sides. So the danger in these lies not in their inherent wrongness, but because of what tends to be ignored when these are overemphasized. So that's where I'm coming from. But these things that I'd like to mention this morning as we look at Romans 14 and 15, first part of 15, are, I'm going to name a few. And the list isn't complete, I'm sure. But I'd like to call our attention to, I believe there's a danger and an emphasis on forbearance versus deference. And on the danger of not having ownership of a group position or policy. On letting the fathers lead in the church, rather than the church, I'm sorry. On principle rather than application. And on consistency rather than faithfulness. And on experience rather than faith. Forbearance without deference. Someone who worshiped with us said, how is it? Why do I hear so much about deference? Said, I'm more comfortable with forbearance. Forbearance I would like to define as tolerating a liberty or freedom in another that I choose not to exercise. Okay? Permitting a freedom or liberty in another that I choose not to exercise is to forbear. Forbearance is appropriate. Forbearance is good and right. But forbearance is not what I ask you to extend to me. It's something that I offer to others. See, asking you to forbear with my liberty is no more forbearance than is a child who grabs someone else's toy so they can share. Forbearance is not what I ask you to extend to me, but it's what I offer. Okay? Romans 14, 1 to 12. Right now, let's read. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living, dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's where I'm going to stop reading right now, because I think these verses so beautifully describe the concept of forbearance. You know, every one of us will give account to God. You don't have to judge your brother. And who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us, and I would like to present verse 12 as sort of the key verse of this idea of forbearance. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Personal accountability. Personal relationship. Personal judgment. And this whole thing highlights, I believe, a legitimate importance of experience and interpretation and account of experience, interpretation, and accountability. One of the strong points of this idea of forbearance is fellowship. Fellowship. And I believe it's a strength. I think it's very fitting to say that's a strength of many Protestant and mainline churches today. A lot of forbearance and a lot of fellowship. Diversity thrives where forbearance is rigorously applied and practiced. Diversity thrives. So what about deference? Deference is not taking a liberty or freedom that I legitimately could, but choose not to because I love my brother. Deference is an expression of the biblical injunction to be in subjection to one another. Follow with me now, beginning at verse 13, still in Romans 14. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And that's where we'll quit reading. Deference, the idea of deferring, not exercising a legitimate a freedom that would legitimately be mine because I love my brother, benefits from the perspective of others. And you know, I've read this passage, I don't know how often, but I'm guessing dozens of times. And it's pretty clear that there is a very important, it's very important and it's serious not to cause a brother to sin. But you know, I think it was probably the last year or two that I noticed what it says in the first part of verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Let's follow after the things which make for peace, verse 19. And the things which we can build each other up, edification. Don't because of meat tear down what God is doing. And of course, I think we understand that the issue of meat's offer titles was an explosive and a volatile one for the early church. He says, you know, for the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. That's not the point. Don't because of meat and drink. Either way, don't make an issue of it that should occupy righteousness, peace, and joy. Deference is characterized by brotherhood, by community. And I would like to propose that deference is a historical distinctive of Anabaptist churches. A historical distinctive. You might choose to say it is a defining element, and I'm not sure that I'm prepared to say that. But it would be another way to say some of what I'm feeling. How does deference then get practiced? How do you and I defer to each other? Well, there's a variety of ways. Ideally, I think that deference should happen voluntarily. And, you know, there's a dear brother and sister that many of you know and have met that attends our congregation. They've attended for a number of years now, and they haven't formalized their association with their membership with us, but they keep deferring to us in ways that I find instructive. They have tried hard to not they've deferred in areas of practice. Fine spirit, there's a fine Christian spirit that we sense there, but they're exercising deference in a way and on a level that maybe not many of us do. Now, since this idea of voluntary deference is counter to human nature, we benefit also greatly from, I'm going to say, you can call them different things, but I'm going to call them brotherhood agreements, church standards. That's a way that you and I can defer to each other. And I'm not saying that's a better way than voluntarily, but I think it's a legitimate and an appropriate way. You see, church standards in no way save us. That's not the point. We have some people here that I assume didn't grow up here. And I don't know who all the visitors are. But it's not unusual for seekers to be drawn to groups like this because of the sense of community and brotherhood that they sense. Be interesting to take a poll, but that's the kind of thing that we're hearing. And I suppose it's the kind of thing that you're hearing. Because of a sense of community and brotherhood. And I ask you, is there a correlation between the sense of brotherhood and community and loyalty in a given religious group and the sense of deference that is practiced there? I ask, is there a correlation? Think with me, what are the groups, religious groups that you identify as being the ones that have the strongest demonstration of community? And my mind, I don't know how it is for you, but my mind quickly goes to the Amish and to the Hutterites. But those are groups that probably do more deferring to each other than about anyone else in terms of practice. Brotherhood and ownership and loyalty is enhanced when there is some cost involved. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that deference builds brotherhood. Brotherhood is enhanced when I take a day off to help put up a barn for a neighbor who lost it in a fire. When I pay my center aid plan. When I share with someone who has a medical need. There's some cost involved. There's something that happens when we do that. Brotherhood is enhanced when I take time out of my schedule to take a meal to someone underprivileged, someone lonely, someone that I wouldn't really need to. Brotherhood is enhanced when I willingly lay down a freedom that would be legitimately mine for the sake of my brother. And you know, when we talk about deferring in the body, in the brotherhood, I'm not sure when I decided this, but I caught on at some point that there are two things that aren't essential for me in order to support, to defer, okay? There are two things that aren't essential for me to support a policy or a position. And they are, it's not necessarily necessary for me to understand why before I can support it. And it's not necessarily necessary for me to agree with the position to support it. Because after all, that limits my level of support or deference to my current understanding and maturity. And that didn't go so well with Adam and Eve. Did it now. That didn't go so well. And so, just not understanding why, or not understanding all of the implications, I don't think we want to limit ourselves to that. Let's cultivate forbearance and deference. This will result in a healthy, sweet blend of fellowship and brotherhood. How about this idea of ownership? It's important that we have ownership. I remember thinking how Center started in 1958. I was born in 65. And I struggled at one point with, now how is this? I'm a part of this church and I grow up and this has always been that way. And what is there in terms of ownership for me? Well, ownership, I think there are different ways to get there. There are different ways to get to ownership. We can acquire ownership through investment. And that happens when I check out at Walmart. I make a monetary investment and I walk away as the owner of the merchandise that I've invested in. Investment. Another way that we acquire ownership is when something is simply handed us. But maybe we inherit it, like my name or my nose or something like that. That's doesn't make me any less an owner because I didn't buy them, does it? Or Maybe we think another way to acquire ownership is involvement in the shaping of what is. I helped make it. Some of you helped build this church house and have an ownership of this structure, of this church house that maybe I don't share. Another way to acquire ownership is simply receiving a gift. From time to time, our family celebrates birthdays. And oftentimes in our family, the one who has a birthday winds up owning something that they didn't buy or choose, but they simply decided to embrace what was given them. So I think it was important for me when I all at once caught on that a legitimate way to acquire ownership is to simply embrace. To simply embrace what is. When there is a discussion surrounding group policy, it's good to contribute to that discussion, part of the brotherhood. But we seriously jeopardize our ability to contribute meaningfully to those discussions if we're unable to speak from a position of support for what is, of ownership for what is. See, in a relay race, the one who takes the baton has no control over how that baton is handed to him, nor does the one handing off have any control over how that baton is received. If I was talking to church leadership here, I would say wise leadership seeks ways to involve the congregation, to involve the brotherhood in policy formations, to improve the sense of ownership. But wise congregations, wise brotherhoods also understand that that isn't the only way that ownership happens, that ownership can be achieved. Ownership is important. Let's assume ownership of what is. But our ability to experience ownership is not ultimately dependent on if I help shape the policy or not, but rather on my choice to embrace the policy or not. Ultimately. Because even if we help shape the policy, it's not going to be ours if we don't embrace it. That's the irreducible minimum. Regardless how we get there. How about this idea of we need to let the fathers lead in the home. Amen. We do. Absolutely. We need, talking to this side of the auditorium now, we need men to step out, to step up, to lead, who are willing to be fathers and willing to lead in the home. However, what has troubled me sometimes is the implication that comes with that emphasis occasionally, and probably not here, and so you can listen if it doesn't apply, but the emphasis is, I want to decide what happens at home, and I don't want the church meddling in here. A church that asks more of my family than I would on my own is no threat to my leadership, no threat to my fatherhood, not a bit, not at all. After all, to legitimize a danger that is identified by others that I don't particularly identify with or fully understand is a powerful demonstration of humility to your family. And it takes a man to do that. Let's us fathers lead by example that we are called to follow and lead even in areas where it might go beyond my personal position or personal preference. More than that, however, not only does this apply where maybe group expectations go beyond where my personal preference would be, but also don't be scared to lead out where the Lord is asking more of you than it is for the brother in the pew beside you. I admit that I feel sorry for a child who grows up in an environment where all the guidelines for conduct and behavior are those agreed upon by the church. I really think that those people are disadvantaged. Let's be fathers that lead in building the church and leading our families in areas where God is asking something of us more than he is asking of the brother in the pew beside me. How about this idea of not stressing application, just principle? Now let's just talk about principle and let application take care of itself. Some of you may have heard me say before that, well, let's understand just very briefly that truth doesn't change. Principle is built on truth, and application flows out from that. So from truth, singular, there are principles, plural, which brings us to applications varied, okay? So here on the principle side, principle, if we have these, can picture with me three columns. If we stay in the principle one, that is where theory and doctrine and all this good stuff happens. But if that's all, the farther we go, then we wind up with empty theory. If we only talk about principle, then we never get to the point of application. Now, if all we talk about is application, then we have what, if we tend to lose sight of what application is built on, principle and truth, and we can wind up with an empty shell that's called dead legalism. So, principle without application leaves us with empty theory. But application without principle often amounts to dead legalism. You follow? Okay. I would like to propose, well, I don't think any of us are surprised to hear that having some agreed upon minimums for group practice is often seen by some, by many, as being hopelessly preoccupied with details. And having a line, if you will, agreeing to having being okay with a line, I think is also, we should recognize that part of the package is being okay with some detail. Most of the time when I have a problem with the location of the line, it has to do with areas where I would maybe draw it somewhere else. And I suppose that's a little bit the way it goes with you. But if we would draw a line at a place where it wouldn't interfere with anybody, the line would have very little meaning. A friend of mine said, you have so much. I said, we in our church have great teaching and great doctrine, but there's no holiness. He said, people, it just stops there. They don't apply it. He said, recognize you have a rich heritage. So let's not. Only application in principle is very important. But principle is very important. But let's not stop there. I would say let's not stop there individually or corporately. Show me a group who has dared to take a stand on a certain issue, and I will show you a group who had somebody at some point in some time point to that line and say, you are being too detailed. We find ourselves around that. The point of discussion is usually around those areas. Let's be strong on principle and application. Remember that principle without application is simply theory. Okay? What about an emphasis on consistency versus faithfulness? And there you might be saying, whoa. Now, aren't we wanting to be consistent? Absolutely. Isn't God consistent? To be sure. Wasn't Christ consistent? Yes. Some time ago, we had a position as a church, that's the one that many of you can identify with, where we didn't play, rook, okay? And so we look at that policy and we think, now, is that consistent? And because of some of the other games that we sometimes amuse ourselves with and that we sometimes fellowship around, if you would like a better way to describe that, we were sort of concluding that it's probably not the most consistent. And I think there was pretty general consensus that possibly it wasn't the most consistent. So we decided to change the expectations. But you know, I understand that there would have been another way to maybe achieve a greater level of consistency, and that would have been just to not play any games with cards. Maybe the line would have been a little clearer there. But usually when we're talking about consistency, it's not in the effort of trying to align our behavior with something that we find inconsistent, but maybe modify our behavior over here to make so that something that we are currently doing doesn't seem quite as inconsistent. You understand? See, consistency is so subjective. It is so subjective. See, we could say in consistency, well, we don't play poker now, so, but why is it okay to play rook but not poker? And after all, you can just use poker chips, and then pretty soon it's, well, what's a little money between friends? Let's just go ahead and play with money instead of poker chips. And then, of course, you can follow the rationale where that can tend to lead you. And I don't think that any of us are going there necessarily, but if consistency is the master rather than faithfulness, I'm a little concerned. I'm a little concerned. I'm not championing inconsistency because God is consistency. But when we find ourselves in a position that is demonstrating inconsistency, let's look at those things squarely in the face and conclude one of several things. That we might be able to attain consistency by backing up a little. We are human. And some inconsistency, and this is a little bit scary for me to say, but we are human and some inconsistency is part of the package of our humanness. We don't always get it right. We don't. And that is because you and I aren't infallible. But that shouldn't keep us from trying. And that's where I think a focus on faithfulness will lead us to a more consistent position sometimes. But let's shift our focus from consistency to faithfulness. Oswald Chambers said, "The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants scientific knowledge, intellectual curiosity is his guide. But if he wants insight into what Jesus teaches, he can only get it by obedience. But as we focus on obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, I believe that the result will be a greater level of consistency." How about another demonstration of this mindset that I'm talking about in Romans 14 and 15 is experience rather than faith. Praise the Lord for the newness of life that is part of the, now listen, experience of the believer. Absolutely. I am so glad that he has permitted us to walk in newness of life. That is experience. And we know that it isn't enough to know. We need a personal relationship with the Lord. However, how do I say this? Have you heard somebody say, "Where is the passion? I want to see a demonstration of Christianity that is compelling." And I think we all rejoice when we see that. But is it possible that at the root of some of these things, we are wanting to be convinced in a way that makes faith unnecessary? Think about it. Is it possible that we want experience so we don't have to exercise faith? I like to read the Bible every day, and I like to ask God, "What do you want to show me?" And I like to hear what he says. And I'm just admitting that there's a lot of days when it's not very clear exactly what he's trying to tell me. Some days it is. But if I can somehow not go through the day without that rhema from the Lord, I'm troubled if that becomes the basis for our walk. And why am I troubled? I'm not going to cite who said this because I'm not sure if I'm going to represent it accurately. But the idea was, if you insist on experience, if you insist on the Lord speaking to you, you'll probably get it. But what the Lord will give is dryness of soul. Why? Because the Christian life is a walk of faith, not by sight. So it's very important, I believe, that we don't emphasize experience at the exclusion of faith. When the basis of my walk is what I feel, and what I feel, I'm talking about what I hear, what I see, and what I perceive, we tend to sort of wind up with a Christianity that tries to tries to fit the spiritual into the material. Is that fair to say that? I invite your evaluation. When we insist on experience, are we not? Or when experience legitimizes our walk, are we not taking something that belongs in the spiritual realm and making it something we physically experience and feel ultimately materialistic? We walk by faith, not by sight. In conclusion, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. True. True. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. True. Maybe it's time we practice a little tightrope walking. Don't reject either end of the spectrum. Embrace the tension. Embrace the tension and enjoy the stability that it brings. Let's kneel and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for providing for your children in so many ways. Thank you for your spirit that guides us into your truth. Thank you for the blessing of your word, the scripture. Thank you for the living word, for Jesus who came. And it's because of his substitutionary sacrifice that we can even experience relationship with you. thank you for the brothers you placed around us. And because we just come admitting that we don't understand everything and we don't get the big picture, we need the perspective of the brother in the pew beside us. Thank you for that gift as well. We just pray that you would teach us more and more how to embrace your path, your plan for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.